Thank you so much, Tina and team, for leading us well this morning. We continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke this morning, and I want to begin by talking about things that most of us have generally accepted as true statements. We've just kind of picked them up through life, and I was surprised to learn this week that I have been walking around thinking the five following things I'm about to share with you were correct, but they aren't, in fact, true. Now, these aren't like monumental, life-changing facts, but it's still interesting that I thought these were all true, and they're not. First one, I think you probably heard, don't wake a sleepwalker. That's really bad. Truth is, waking sleepwalkers does not harm them. They might get disoriented for a little bit when you wake them up, but it can't hurt them. However, walking them, letting them walk around the house or up on the top of the roof, as this girl is, that could harm them. So sometimes it's a good idea to wake a sleepwalker. Bulls. We've all heard the color red is what enrages the bull. Turns out the bulls can't see the color red as different from any other color. It does not enrage them. Rather, it's the matador waving that sword around and aggressively screaming and yelling at the bull. That's what causes them to charge. Interesting. I didn't know that. This one, your mother has always told you. Don't swallow your chewing gum. It'll take 7 years to digest in your stomach. Truth is, we don't digest chewing gum at all. It just kind of passes right through. There you go. You don't need any more biological explanation than that. All right, this next one is a favorite of motivational speakers. They will tell you that Einstein failed math at school when he was a child. And that picture could obviously lead us to believe that. That's not actually true. He once failed an entrance exam to a gifted student school, but he was 2 years younger than every other student, and he actually aced the math and science portion of the test. It was the language part that messed him up. So he never actually failed a math test. And the fifth one that we all absolutely believe to be true is that Napoleon Bonaparte was a teeny little guy. In fact, we got him here this morning. There's Napoleon. We all believe that Napoleon was a teeny, teeny little guy. Turns out he was 5'7". He was actually average height for a French man in the early 19th century. And Ron, our double for Napoleon today, is 5'9", so he's got Napoleon beat by 2 inches. But Ron is actually the average height of a Canadian male. We are 5'9" on average. Now, where this all started was Napoleon had a nickname, Le Petit Corporal. Thank you, asked the Frenchman in the crowd. And it was actually from his soldiers, it was a term of endearment. They would say the small corporal, Le Petit Corporal. It wasn't meant to be taken literally, it was just a nickname. But down through history, it got picked up and recycled, and we all assumed he was this little teeny guy running around telling everyone what to do. Napoleon, thank you so much for coming today. Yes. Now, those are just five simple trivia facts. But Luke chapter 17 is kind of like that. Jesus takes all these different topics, and he says, here's what you've believed to be true, but I'm actually going to set you straight on what is actually occurring. And it's not just little unimportant bits of trivia that don't really affect your life. Jesus is talking about big things, sin, faith, and the duty we have to live our Christian life. Let's dive into the text and read verses 1 through 10 of Luke chapter 17. If you have your print Bible, I encourage you to open that to Luke 17. If you have your app on your smartphone, you can start that or just follow along on the screen. Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. All right, Jesus addresses a lot of different topics in 10 short verses. And the first topic he tackles is sin. Now, I have always understood those opening verses to refer to children, little ones, that if anyone causes a little one to stumble, it'd be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck. Kind of pictured in my mind people who are cruel to children or hurt them. And I kind of thought, yeah, God will deal with them pretty severely. Maybe it would be better to face certain drowning than face God's wrath when you harm a child. Now, it is absolutely horrendous and unthinkable to harm a child, and we are well justified in calling out to God for those individuals who do to face his justice. Turns about that that isn't what this passage is talking about at all. Daryl L. Bach, the scholar I've quoted throughout the series, says, the reference to little ones need not be seen as a reference to children. The image is a tender way of saying that disciples need care and protection like a parent gives a child. The seriousness of teaching other disciples and guiding them properly is implied in this warning. The reference to little ones may allude to new disciples who need instruction. Now, if this isn't about harming children, if it's in fact about teaching other people correctly about the Christian faith, and it's verses like these that freak me right out as a pastor. Jesus is saying, essentially, if you teach my followers incorrectly, if you fill their heads with false teaching and wrong ideas, it'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned out in Ladysmith Harbor. Now, that's a pretty stern warning. And in fact, I take my role in the church pretty seriously. So do our small group leaders, our Sunday school teachers. And Jesus tells all of us, all of his disciples, to carefully watch themselves. We should be careful what we teach others. Now, if we stop and think about that for a second, whenever we pick up our Bible and read it, when we listen to a sermon, maybe we read a great Christian book, it's our job as followers of Jesus, in dependence on the Holy Spirit, to go after the truth. We aren't allowed to kind of just open up the Bible, read a random verse, take a bit out of context, and kind of go off on a weird rabbit trail. We aren't allowed to disregard what all wise Christians are saying and kind of find a part of that Christian book and kind of take it off in a wonky direction, make that the guiding principle of our life. We need to be passionate truth seekers. And when we tell things to others, we need to do so with all the care that it deserves. Well, then Jesus moves from a very quick warning against false teaching. He moves to verses about both rebuking and forgiving our fellow Christian believers. Jesus apparently believes that we have a responsibility to rebuke one another about sin and forgive another upon repentance. Now, rebuking someone, that's about the last thing most people ever want to do. That would be like last item on their list. Most people hate confrontation, and they would just avoid it at all costs. But notice what Jesus says. He says, if your brother or sister sins against you. Now, we aren't supposed to kind of take this as a license to be the rebuking police of everyone we know. If someone does something to someone else and we hear a rumor about it, that's not what Jesus says. He says, if it's done against you. It's specifically sin done against us personally. See, Jesus' whole point isn't to get us to kind of meddle in other people's lives, but rather what Jesus is doing, he's laying the groundwork for how a community of faith is supposed to function, how it's supposed to grow in its God-honoring behavior. And we are all human beings. We're all flawed. I've said and done lots of stupid things in my life. And at certain points, people have come up and said, Darren, you are out of line. And they've helped me kind of see that I couldn't even see about myself. And that's what the kind of thing that Jesus has in mind. Love the second half of Jesus' statement. He says, if they repent, forgive them. There's absolutely no holding on to grudges or past mistakes. Now, that is absolutely crucial behavior between a husband and wife. I talk about that whenever I do premarital counseling. Say it's one of the worst things that a husband and wife can do to each other is when they have an argument and they'll say, well, that's just like what you always do. You've been doing that for years. And they bring up examples and they kind of haul out the past. And what that does is so defeating because the person feels like I'm just a failure. I'm never making any progress. They get defensive and it all goes haywire from there. Now, that's actually also true for local churches, for the local community of faith. Church divisions and splits would almost never happen if we took these words of Jesus seriously and acted on them. If when someone did something to us, we went straight to them and we confront them about it, and then we forgive them. And if necessary, we forgive them 7 times in one day. This is a guy named Thomas Rainer. He wrote a great book called Simple Church. It was a big help to me. He actually put out a survey on Twitter and said, what are the most stupid things that churches have ever had a split about? And he got a flood of responses, tragically enough. And he posted his top 25 most observed and hilarious responses. So I picked 4 of them this morning for your enjoyment. Number 1, apparently there was a church where a deacon accused another deacon, kind of church leaders, of sending an anonymous letter. And they decided to settle the matter in the parking lot. They're just going to duke it right out. Thomas Rainer says the church should have sold tickets to the event, raised a lot of money. All right, number 2. A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. Can you believe it? They fought about a clock. Again, Thomas Rainer says, you know, I think that was a pretty timely argument. Oh, that's so bad. Anyways, number 3, apparently a church had a 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, whether it should be black or brown, whether it have 2 drawers, 3 drawers, or 4. Thomas Rainer, you know he's got a comment. He said, this one is an official cabinet meeting of the church leadership. Oh, so bad. All right, 4th and final one. A dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. Honestly, as long as he's got pants and a shirt on, who cares what he's wearing? So those are the ridiculous extents that churches can go to. Those are the ridiculous arguments we can find ourselves in. And you know what? When you compare that to Jesus' words, where he says very simply, if someone does something to you, go to them. Talk directly to them, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. That would solve all of those kind of problems. I think Jesus' way is far superior than those. All right, Jesus' last parable in this section is a very confusing one for us in the 21st century of Canadian society. Slavery is not something within our experience. Now, it's really important to understand that first century slavery in the Roman Empire was different than the African-American experience in the last 150 years. We all know the history of our neighbors down in the South and in the Caribbean countries as slaves were brutalized, mistreated, captured, forced on ships, brought to the New World. Awful, awful, awful thing. Now, slavery in the first century wasn't a picnic either, but it was definitely different. Slaves weren't mistreated and brutalized. They could actually earn enough money over time and earn their own freedom. They could buy their freedom. In fact, some slaves in the Roman Empire got to the position of great power and authority over others. They estimate that 60% of the workforce of the Roman Empire were officially slaves. So we have to kind of separate that a little bit from what we understand about slavery in our recent past. Now, at first reading, we're kind of taking back. What is Jesus saying here? That we're supposed to go around like a beaten and cringing slave in our service to God? Jesus' main point, however, is simply the respect for God should lead us to serving not in a proud way, not in a look at me, I'm so awesome kind of way, but instead the quiet satisfaction of having done our duty. And that's Jesus' whole point about this little parable of the slave coming in from his day in the fields. And instead of just sitting down, he said, the master would say, no, prepare my meal first and then you can eat. And at the end of it, Jesus says, we should be like a slave in this aspect, that we are content to do our duty. Now, if you think about it, in our world of North American televangelists, that kind of seems like a prudent warning. Here's two of my favorites. There's a televangelist, his name is Benny Hinn. And while building his following, Hinn has earned quite a bit of money along the way. His ministry collects more than $200 million a year. And he's admitted to his salary, his personal salary, being well over $500,000. Hinn owns a private jet, lives in a $10 million house near the Pacific Ocean, stays in hotel rooms that cost thousands each night, and owns luxury vehicles. His lavish lifestyle was first exposed by Dateline NBC, and it's now under investigation by the United States Senate. And if you compare that to Jesus' parable, where Jesus says we're supposed to have the attitude of a humble servant that is simply content to do their duty, I think we can start to see a little bit of difference. There's another televangelist in the United States. His name is Creflo Dollar. And he's also ignored the United States Senate's request to probe into his finances. His church made $69 million in 2006. Church provides him with a Rolls Royce, and this is his words. Just because my life is excessive doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. That's an interesting viewpoint. I think he would have to skip over this little parable Jesus told in Luke. Ultimately, Jesus' point is simply we're to be content doing our duty. All right, so we move from a short series of short sayings and parables to an account of Jesus' interaction with 10 men suffering from the horrendous disease of leprosy. We're going to pick it up in Luke 17, verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is one of those accounts of Jesus' life and activities and his miraculous healing power that we need to stop and read very slowly and very carefully, or we miss so much that is going on here. First of all, the detail in there that the 10 guys who had leprosy stood at a distance and called out to Jesus. Why would they do that? Well, that was actually the cultural practice for anyone inflicted with the disease of leprosy. You weren't allowed to come close to a healthy person and touch them. You might pass on your leprosy. So they were always told to stand at a distance and only talk to people that way. And so they do that. They're following what the culture has told them. And so they call out to Jesus. And they think, you know what? We've heard about this guy. We've heard about Jesus, his reputation for healing people. Maybe we've got a chance here. And so they call out saying, "Jesus, have mercy on us." When Jesus hears the request, he says something really odd. Sounds very strange to our ears. He says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." He doesn't say, "Sure, I'll heal you," or "No, I won't heal you." He says, "Go show yourselves to the priests." What in the world is that about? Well, it turns out that in the Old Testament law, there was a rule all about infectious skin diseases like leprosy. Now, being a country, being a community that was quite small, God ensured a way for people as they were healed of a disease or got over a disease. He made a system so they could be reincorporated into the life of the community. And it was the job of the priest, when the person felt they were healed or cleansed of the disease, they were to come and show themselves to the priest, and he would examine and inspect them. Then they had to spend 7 days outside of the city or the town or the village where they lived. And at that point, they would undergo a ritual washing, and then they'd be brought back in to the community of faith, and they would be restored. Now, that is huge. Now, the other interesting detail here is that 9 of these guys are Jewish, and 1 is a Samaritan. And when Jesus says this, he says, "Now go show yourselves to the priests," they would have understood why he's saying that. He's saying, once you are healed, you're going to have to show yourselves to the priests. But here is the crucial piece that we cannot miss. When Jesus says that to them, and they actually turn and begin walking towards Jerusalem, they aren't healed yet. They still all have leprosy. You see, Jesus made these guys take a step of faith. While they still had leprosy, they had to turn and start walking towards Jerusalem. Now, that would have took some courage, and it would have took some faith. Because as lepers, they were never allowed inside the city. They were certainly not allowed anywhere near the temple. And they would never have been able to get close to the priest. So they are taking a step of faith, saying, "I'm going to do this. It seems crazy, but I'm going to keep doing this." And the text very carefully says, as they traveled along, they were healed. And that is so crucial for us. And I think that is so applicable to the way that God works in our lives. If you ask people about miraculous things that God has done in their life, it was never the situation where God just fixed everything and then said, "Now trust me." That doesn't seem to be the way that God works. He says, take a step of faith first, and as you are walking, as you are trusting me, that's when I'll do the miracle. That's when I will heal you. That's when I will help you in your situation. So off they go. 10 guys. 9 are Jewish. 1 is Samaritan. Now, quick idea. In the northern part of Israel was a little section called Samaria. And the Jews despised the Samaritans. They did not get along with them. But you can see in this situation, these are guys at the absolute bottom of society. Most people would look at them and think they are dead. There's nothing worth saving. They have leprosy. They're simply going to die, and good riddance. And so all those barriers in life, oh, I'm Jewish, oh, you're Samaritan, oh, I don't like you. When you've all got leprosy, it doesn't matter much. So they are one group of 10. Now, it's super interesting that as they walk along and they're all healed, it's the one guy, the Samaritan, the foreigner, who comes back to Jesus. Jesus is surprised. He's amazed. He says, "Where are the other 9? Has only this foreigner returned to give praise to God for this miracle?" And Jesus ends this section with a very surprising statement. He says, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." You got to notice, he's already been healed. What is Jesus talking about? Rise and go. Your faith has made you well. He's already been physically healed. Well, every single scholar I looked at agreed the same thing. This is what Darrell Bach says. The allusion must be to the full saving faith of the Samaritan, since the deliverance related to the healing has already occurred. And that healing was something he shared with the other 9. What the man receives here, the other 9 did not. You see, this guy, in his total gratitude, falling at Jesus' feet, saying, "Thank you for giving me back my life." All of that generosity, all of his pure gratitude and thankfulness to Christ, Jesus in that moment does something in the man's soul, not just his physical body. In that moment, that man enters a personal relationship with Christ. He has saving faith. That guy has become a follower of Christ. The other 9 got their bodies healed, but their soul stayed the same. This guy has got the complete package. Now, in our understanding as 21st century Canadians, we think, wow, the guy had a disease. That was awful. He got healed. That's amazing. We miss the fact that not only has this guy received physical healing, he's actually got an entire life opened up to him that never was a possibility before. I'll bet when that guy left Jesus, thoughts started to run through his head. He started to think, you know what? I can have a job for the first time in my life. What do I want to do? Maybe I could be a carpenter. Maybe I could own a vineyard and work in a vineyard. Maybe I could grow olives. There's so many things. I could be a farmer. His entire work life has opened up to him. He's gone from begging on the street to the possibility of a real life, a job. I'll bet you then he starts to think, man, there's always been that super cute Jewish girl in the market. Man, I could go talk to her now. She won't stand 30 meters away from me anymore. Kind of reminds me of that song on the radio, "How You Like Me Now." Okay, anyways, I'll stop. But you get the idea. He probably went up to her. He's like, "Hey, baby, what do you think? How you like me now?" Now, Jesus' entire point here is that when God intervenes in our life, and I have seen this over and over, God do miraculous things for people. And it's amazing. We're all like those 10 guys. We all have a choice how we respond. And I have seen God do some of the most dramatic, amazing things in people's lives. And some people respond going, "Wow, this is unbelievable." And just like that guy, the Samaritan guy, they go fall at Jesus' feet and go, man, I have been running away from you, Jesus, and I just can't believe what you have done for me. And there's a restoration not only of their situation, but their relationship with Christ. Other people go, wow, that was amazing. Thanks a lot for that. And they just keep going, like those nine guys. And that's the ultimate tragic moment. And it hits me that gratitude is an absolute indispensable part of what it means to follow Jesus. I had a cup of coffee one time with a guy in his 50s when I worked at the church in Victoria. He and his wife would come to church. His wife was a follower of Christ, but he could never seem to kind of step over that line of faith. He thought it was all good, and churches were good, and it was all very interesting, but he personally did not believe. And his wife asked me, she said, would you ever have time to take him out for coffee? And I said, sure, I'd love to. So we kind of met at Starbucks one day, and I kind of took an unusual angle in the conversation. I said, you have some daughters, don't you? Tell me about them. He said, oh, I have two daughters. One's 18 and one's 21. Yeah, they're great girls. They're gorgeous girls. They're smart. They're doing well in university. They're both athletic. And he just talked all about his daughters. And kind of as that part finished up, I said, wow, sounds like you have some pretty amazing daughters. You're probably pretty thankful for them. He said, oh, yeah, I'm totally thankful for them. I said, tell me about your wife. Oh, my wife, she's amazing. She, you know, through the highs and lows of life, she's been right there with me. She's stuck by my side. I love her so much. He said, wow, sounds like you're pretty thankful for your wife. I said, tell me about your house. Do you live in a total dump? He's like, no, I have a great house. I got 2 acres of land. I got this awesome house, 2-car garage. I'm even building like a little home theater thing in there. I said, wow, I got to be honest, I'm a little jealous. I said, here's what you've told me so far. You have amazing daughters, amazing wife, and you've been blessed with an incredible piece of land and an awesome house. I said, it sounds like you've got a lot to be thankful for. Here's my question I want you to think about today. Who are you thankful to? And he kind of stopped, put down his coffee, and he looked, and he goes, give me something to think about today. And I don't know what happened to the guy. I came here as a pastor and I kind of lost touch with him. But I'm convinced if that guy ever comes to faith, gratitude will be part of why he says yes to following Jesus. And the more I think about it, the more these 10 guys who got healed are an incredible lesson to the rest of everyone who follows Jesus for the next 2,000 plus years, that gratitude is absolutely an indefinable, a core element of what it means to follow Jesus. So my simple question for all of us today is pretty simple and obvious. How grateful are you? When's the last time you maybe grabbed 15 minutes by yourself, made a mental list of all the blessings God has given you in your life? You know, there's only one person to ultimately thank. That's God himself. Gratitude should be a regular part of our prayers and our whole attitude in following Jesus. All right, the end of chapter 17 focuses on the end times when Jesus comes back and wraps up history. We're going to pick it up in verse 20. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Then he said to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and be given marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down and get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord, they asked. He replies, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. That's a pretty deep, heavy section, but it contains two main ideas. The first one we encounter is the already, and the second one we encounter is the not yet. It begins with the Pharisees essentially saying, so Jesus, you're always talking about the kingdom of God. What's up with that? When's that happening? Jesus says, it's already begun. It's even in your midst now. Then the conversation shifts to the future, to the not yet. Naturally, we all want to know the exact day and hour when Jesus is planning on returning. Jesus gives a bit of a speech along with a number of examples. His major points seem to be that it will happen really suddenly, like lightning in the sky. Nobody will have any advance warning. Jesus' upcoming death on the cross has everything to do with it. And at that point, genuine faith in Jesus is the dividing line. I love what our friend Daryl Bach says. In the Gospel of Luke, where we've already seen so much opposition to Jesus, Daryl Bach says, the point is that failure to embrace Jesus leaves one exposed to this judgment at the end of history when it comes. Failure to decide for Jesus leaves one defenseless before God. Jesus speaks of the end because those in the present era face a choice about the end that will impact them. Jesus' entire main point is simply, if that's the end of history, you need to make a decision now. Now, if you've been around Christianity for any length of time, you've seen a billion books speculating about the end of time. But Jesus says, all of that doesn't matter. You don't have to know the exact day or hour I'm coming back. All of that is a warning to say, make your decisions now. All right, well, we started out the sermon with a fun look at things that we all commonly believe to be true but aren't in fact true. Contrasted that with the incredible truth that Jesus both proclaims and performs in chapter 17. Our first point was about being challenged to stay away from false teaching and embrace the truth of what Jesus taught. Point number two, we've been challenged by the example of the Samaritan guy healed of leprosy to be truly and totally grateful to God in Christ. Third point, Jesus turns our gaze to contemplate the end of history when he comes back and wraps it up. We are reminded that because the end of history is the dividing point centered around Jesus, now is the time to decide. Three really crucial points to contemplate this week. Taya, will you come and pray for us?
While Pastor Darren was just speaking,